Well, by God's grace, we've moved ourselves along to Judges 17. We kind of do a chapter at a time, and Lord willing, maybe about the time that we switch to the new building, we'll be finished with the book. So we're in 17, and we only have till 21. This actually begins the epilogue, the last section of the book. And so things kind of transition in how the stories played out. We've seen kind of one story after another of the judges and them facing external enemies. And now we're going to see in these last few chapters, the enemy becomes internal. The enemy is not focused on the Philistines or these other groups that are attacking Israel. It's going to be a focus on the enemy that's within. So as we begin our look at Judges 17, I wanted to begin with an illustration that's somewhat humorous. It laughs at my culture, and so we can laugh at my culture together. One thing that you find when you travel to the States is that America has great buffets. I would say arguably some of the best buffets in the world. And it often shows. We Americans tend to be larger because we eat. Now, you can find great Chinese buffets where hundreds of items, delicious Chinese food. Mexican food, hundreds of items on a buffet. Seafood buffets with king crab to giant shrimp on a buffet. You pay a hefty price, but you can have as much as you want. You think of the type of food, and there's probably, even breakfast buffets. That's one of my favorites. So you can always find a buffet that suits your interests or desires, especially in the bigger cities in the States. And I think this reveals a cultural value, maybe a shallow one, but a cultural value in America. We like choice, right? I would say Americans are big on choice, having a variety of things they can choose from. This buffet mindset, unfortunately, finds its way into the evangelical church. It has some negative effects. One of the things that we noticed when I was going to seminary in Dallas, lots of big churches, lots of wonderful churches, great music and teaching, great programs for kids. People would take this buffet mindset into the church. And they would say, I'm going to go to this church because they have great worship. And then in the afternoon, I'm going to go to this church because they have an amazing pastor, great preaching. And then during the week, I'm going to go to a third church for great Bible studies. So it was a buffet mindset with the church. I'm going to take a piece here and a piece there. God's design for the local church was that we would find a church and plant ourselves there, invest our lives in a local body, and focus there. Not the smorgasbord, not the buffet mindset. But the buffet mindset can be even more insidious if it finds its way into our faith, to the core of our faith. Right? It can even be really evil if we take this buffet mindset into our faith. Like, I don't like this doctrine that's biblical, and so I'm going to exclude it. I'm going to pick this doctrine that I like. I'm going to take this doctrine that I like. That doctrine about sin and hell, I'm going to leave that to the side. That's uncomfortable. If we take a buffet mindset to our faith, things get down the slippery slope really quickly. Right? The sects, the cults are born from buffet cherry-picking what we like, what we don't like in our faith. In fact, even within the evangelical church, something called syncretism occurs. That's where you're mixing different faiths together. And you kind of can't distinguish one from the other. What's happened in many mainline denominations in the States is they've jettisoned the truths of the Bible and kind of added in a little social justice, cherry-picked different topics, and they become basically kind of a Christian club instead of being a church that worships the living God and that promotes truth. It even happens in the third world cultures where maybe the Catholic Church is the predominant church there. Like in Haiti, the local voodoo culture will be mixed in with the Catholic Church, and they'll have strange syncretistic practices that mix Catholicism and voodoo. That's a mess. So the idea of having our faith my way, the buffet mindset with faith, is an illusion. Who are you and I to decide and define what our faith is? Our faith should be defined by a transcendent God who stands above all of us. He alone has the authority to define what our faith should be. And the Bible is that authority that He's given us. Now, you and I, probably in the local church, we say, come on, we're not struggling with any of those. We're not syncretistic. We're not mixing in strange things to our faith. You know, we're walking with the Lord. We're reading our Bibles. We're sticking to the truth of the Bible. Think with me on a little bit more subtle level. Not so profound, like, okay, I'm not cherry-picking doctrines. But think with me about some subtle things that we've allowed into our even our thinking and our mindset. All of us have heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. It's biblical, right? That's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the New Testament teaching is the exact opposite of that. The New Testament teaching, Jesus tells us in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Not, get out there and go work and I'll help you. No, you have no capacity to do anything of eternal significance without me, without Jesus. The New Testament says, with faith in Christ, we can do anything. That's the mindset of the New Testament. So phrases like that, we might not believe that phrase, but we let it creep in, even into our own faith. We start to believe, I can do this. I can walk with Christ. I don't really need a lot of help. I've got this. And we start to try to walk with the Lord on our own without his help. And we fall. Right? Here's another one. God will never give us more than we can bear. Is that in the Scriptures? It's not. The Scripture that people pull that from is 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Daily, God allows us, often at least, to be given more than we can bear because it teaches us to trust him, right? He brings us to our knees sometimes with circumstances so that we will run to him and embrace him and say, God, I cannot do this without you, right? How do you make wine? You have to squish the grapes, right? Fine wine is only made by squashing the grapes. God can only transform us through adversity. So there are even little phrases like this that we let kind of seep in. I wouldn't say it's buffet mindset, but we let these things seep in. So as we look at Judges 17, what risk is there in building a life of faith my way as opposed to the biblical way? What the Bible says, what God says to us. Building our faith my way. What danger is there? We're going to see in Judges 17 the great danger of faith built my way. We're going to see it through Micah's example in this text. We're also going to see the devastating effects that living faith my way brings. Okay, so for those of you who haven't been with us, we're studying the book of Judges. Great historical book. Speaks a lot about what's going on in Israel at a particular time in history. We see a vicious cycle in this book over and over and over again. Israel falls away from God, starts worshiping idols, worshiping strange gods. They find themselves in trouble. They run to God to get help. He rescues them, brings them back. They start walking with him again, following him, worshiping him. And then they start over again. And they get into the vicious cycle again. Six times we see that over and over and over. And it highlights the need for the perfect judge. Not a temporary judge like he's provided, but Jesus. The perfect judge that's to come. And so we see this common thread, this need for God's salvation, all throughout the book. So where we've been in Judges from chapter 3 to 16 is story after story of Israel falling and coming back, and falling and coming back and forth, around and around and around, downward spiral. The backsliding of God's people under the judges is what this first section is about. The last part, the epilogue, the story's different. We're going to see two specific stories from Judges 17 to 21, and it talks about the weakness of God's people on the inside. The enemy is no longer outward looking. They're not fighting the Philistines, fighting another group. They're fighting the enemy within, in their own hearts. So the first stories that we're going to look at is about Micah. We'll see that this morning and next week. And then we're going to read about a Levite that's connected to this first story with Micah. And we're going to see how, in these two chapters, Israel literally dumps God. And they have a religious and spiritual decline that's precipitous. And then we're going to see in the story about the Levite the political and social effects that come after dumping God. What happens in their society because they've dumped God in their hearts? and it's a mess. And that's going to be all fleshed out in the next few weeks. This epilogue, strangely enough, this last part of the book, probably occurred before all the historical events that we've studied from 3 to 17. So it might have occurred contemporaneously with the beginning part, first few stories in Judges, but probably before. So it's sad to think that there was already this much confusion and deprivation in their hearts before all these stories that we've already read about the downward spiral. This was likely occurring in their hearts before all these downward spiral stories that we've seen. So, as we approach this text, as we read it, the tone is different. In fact, we're going to think, as we read it, that maybe the author's a little bit indifferent. Like he's just kind of telling a story. He doesn't have an opinion about what's going on. But that's not the case at all. If you notice, you're going to see some subtle sarcasm kind of snuck in there. You're going to see some hints of irony. And in fact, the author is trying to show his great disapproval for what's going on in the life of Micah and this Levite. So don't be fooled by the tone. Look for the subtle hints that are indicating how the author really feels about what's going on. So the first six verses of Judges 17 speak about doing worship my way. And the guy, the protagonist in the story's name is Micah. And so doing worship Micah's way. Let's see how it works out for Micah. Okay? So the first couple of verses talk about he and his mom. Kind of a model family, right? So let's read. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which I had heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." And then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." Interesting family. Strange. Probably not a model family. Micah, whose name means "who is like Yahweh," is not much like Yahweh. So he's robbed his mother blind. 1,100 shekels of silver in that day and time would have been about how much a man would have earned in his entire lifetime. So you imagine all of your earning years from your teens until you're an older man, that would be about how much you would earn as a man, as a laborer. He probably only confessed to this because his mother had issued a curse to whoever had stolen the money from her. Now, Micah's mama is a strange woman as well. So the son steals her retirement nest egg, all of her money, and then she blesses him. What's with that? I would have expected her to just chew him out. But that's not in the text. She blesses him. And probably she was blessing him to try to cancel this curse. When she realizes it's her son that has done the wrong, she's trying to cancel the curse by giving a blessing. So we've got a model family that we're working with here. And let's see what they do with this silver. They start to get involved with some really illegitimate worship. They think that they're worshiping God rightly, but let's see what they do. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into an image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as his priest. So the mother gets this 1,100 shekels of silver back, her life fortune, and she consecrates it to the Lord. Wow, that sounds great. We're giving it to the Lord. And she consecrated all of it. But then what does she do? She only gives 200 shekels to be made into this idol. So really, she's robbing from God. She's told him she's going to give him it all, and then she only uses two to honor him. So we kind of see here that Micah learned to steal at home. This was a family thing. This wasn't something he picked up outside. Their family's a mess. Now, was it ignorance or arrogance that brought this family to worship God in this really messed up way? It could be ignorance, but more likely it's arrogance. They probably know what the law says. They probably know how they should worship God, but are arrogantly doing it their own way. It's forbidden for the Israelites to have graven images, to have idols. to craft any image and worship it. It's forbidden for them to multiply sanctuaries, to have extra places of worship. He has a little temple in his own house. Shiloh had the tabernacle just up the road from where he lived. He could easily go to God's house to worship, but he wants to have his own little temple in his own home. And then he ordains his son as a priest to worship God in this self-made temple amongst his idols. It was forbidden to ordain priests. God had set up the Levites to serve in the temple. So they had circumvented God's plan in all of these different ways. They wanted to worship their way. Let's see how it works out for them. Verse 6, kind of a transition verse between the first section and second section, give us a real clear picture of the state of Israel, of the state of the people. Where are their hearts? How messed up are their hearts? And it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Can you imagine a society where there's no rule of law, really, and every man does as he sees fit? That's anarchy. That's really, really scary to me, right? I don't love our government and the way they do things, but at least there's some order, right? At least it holds society together. Here, every man's doing as he sees fit. Okay? So the role of the king would be to maintain the rule of law. If there was a king installed, that would be his role, right? There's no king present, so Micah does what he wants. There's no one to enforce God's law. There's flagrant disobedience and no consequences, right? It seems like Micah and his mom have some type of passion to worship God, but it's really misguided, right? Definitely not the right kind of worship. One definition I've heard for sin is passion in the wrong channel, right? You think passion's not a bad thing. God's given us a passion and a zeal to do things, but passion in the wrong channel ends up in sin. Passion in the right channel can glorify and honor God, but this is passion in the wrong channel. It shows how far Israel is from God with their hearts, right? So think about comparing how Israel is in that time to how we are today. Postmodernism is what kind of defines the ethos of our culture today. And postmodernism, you've probably heard and seen, and you live in it, you breathe it around you. The idea is that I define truth for myself, right? Truth is very relative in postmodernism. You have your truth, you have your truth, I have my truth. And I can't tell you what truth is for you, and you can't tell me what truth is for me. There's no absolute truth. But ironically, to say there's no absolute truth is making an absolute truth statement, right? That in and of itself is not relativistic, as postmodernism is. So today we could say the mantra is, whatever you believe, as long as you're sincere, that's good. As long as you're sincere, whatever, you can be weird, can be strange, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, you're good. That is our postmodern mindset today. That's largely what people around us who don't have the guidance of the word believe, at least the younger generation, the generations X and Y today. We know that the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the king of the heart of every believer, right? And under the new covenant, we follow a person, not a religion. I don't believe in the Christian religion. I believe in a king. His name is Jesus, a person that I follow, who's God. We don't follow a list of rules anymore. We follow Jesus. And have you noticed that as we follow Jesus, we do end up following those rules? Have you noticed that? As we follow that person, as we follow him and honor him, we end up following the rules as well. But we're not chained to those rules anymore. We follow a person. So all this talk about Micah's worship my way, what does the Bible say? What does the New Testament specifically say about worship that pleases God? What does God want from us today in worship? The New Testament is really clear about it. And there's one verse, a very short phrase, that says all we need, and we can unpack that. And it's John 4:24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let's unpack. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? You've heard that. You've heard it preached on. You've heard it sung in songs. What does it mean? So worshiping in spirit, the idea behind that is that God wants our hearts. He doesn't want empty worship. He wants our hearts to be in the worship. Now, one of our tendencies as believers is to enter into a transactional relationship with God, where our relationship becomes a formula, right? We want something from God, so we try to do something that pleases God so we can get what we want from Him. That's a transactional relationship. I give something because I want something. The motivation is essentially self-centered, right? That's not a love relationship, right? If I were to exist like that with my wife, I give her something because I want. That doesn't work in the end, right? It's not a love relationship. That's called prostitution. That's what happens with prostitution, right? Someone pays for something and receives a service. That's not love. Transactional relationship with God is not what He wants. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want a formula. He doesn't want an army of robots either. God is powerful enough to force us to obey. He could impose Himself on every one of us and force us forcibly to obey Him. He has the right to. He's God. But love leaves the choice. He leaves the choice to you and me to obey or not. That's love. But if you think about it, when we choose to love Him and obey Him and worship Him, it joys His heart, right? He receives the glory. Think about your children, right? You can obligate them to obey you. You will obey me. But that doesn't work very well. What joy is there in our hearts when they choose to obey and they come and embrace us and love us of their own volition, not because they feel compelled? What joy is there in our hearts when they come and love on us, just of their own volition? Think about God's heart. He wants our hearts in this. He wants us to come run up and love on Him because we want to, because we desire to, not because we're robots that are forced to. The neat thing about the new covenant in Christ is that worship is not a have to, right? It's not an obligation. It's a want to. The Spirit who comes to live inside of every believer makes worship a want to. He implants the desire to worship God inside of us. It's not something we have to conjure up. Oh, I got to work out my worship. No. The Spirit who lives inside of each believer already pushes us towards worship of Christ. One of the Spirit's roles in the life of a believer is to push us towards Christ, to worship Jesus. The Spirit wants nothing more than to see each of our lives shine for Christ. The Spirit is so full of joy when we are worshiping the Son, right? That's one of the Spirit's primary roles in our lives, to point us to Jesus, to worship Him with all that we do, right? So have you noticed how when you're struck with something amazing God's done or who He is, that spontaneously you just want to worship Him? Maybe that comes out in a song. Maybe it comes out in a prayer. Maybe you just go, God, You're amazing. Worship just comes spontaneously. That's the Spirit working in our hearts. So, an image to help us think about this. I come home with flowers for my wife, and I present the beautiful bouquet to her. She smiles and says, thank you. What a blessing. And I say, don't think anything of it. It's my duty as a husband. And she slaps me. How would she feel if I said that? She'd be like, take the flowers. I don't want them. There's no heart in that, right? She wants to hear me say, it's because I love you. I couldn't think of not doing something special for you because you're so special to me. That's what she wants to hear, that she's treasured, right? So it's the same idea. God doesn't want us to bring, okay, God, here's your flowers. Are you happy? He wants our hearts. He wants us to be in the worship because we're passionate about it, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I bring the flowers and I drop them down in front of God. Are you happy? That doesn't joy His heart. I think it troubles His heart, right? So let's think about that as we approach God in worship, right? Okay. So, the flowers, that's one of my favorite examples. But if worship becomes a have-to for us, If we find ourselves at church singing songs, we go, I am not in this. I want to encourage you maybe to sit down. Just pause. Stop. Don't keep mouthing words. Spend some quiet time before the Lord and pray. Say, God, what is stealing my being in this? What is stealing the joy of me worshiping you? What is blocking me from worshiping you? If I don't have a desire to worship, I should just stop. God doesn't want me to mouth words. He wants my heart in it. So I should stop and talk to him. Find out. Go before him and ask, what's going on, Lord? What's keeping me from being able to worship you? What's keeping me from having that desire? If our heart is not in the worship, it doesn't please God. Just like the flowers don't please Jana if I do it because I have to, right? So think about that as you worship the Lord. So that's worshiping in spirit. What's the other side? Worshiping in truth. So God wants our hearts, but he also wants our minds. God does not want us to check out intellectually, right? The God of the Bible is an intellectual God. The Bible says that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. All of the knowledge of the world and the universe is known by God. So he's an intellectual God. He doesn't want us to check out our minds when we worship him. He wants us to worship him in truth. One of the risks we run if we don't worship God in truth is that we may be worshiping the wrong God. Let me explain. That sounds heavy. It is very important what we believe about God, right? Okay, I believe in God. Okay. Is it the God of the Bible? What do you believe about God? The Bible is the final authority about who God is, right? The buck stops there. It gives us all that we need to know about the God, Yahweh, that we worship, and his son Jesus, who is God as well, right? So regarding the attributes of God, how he describes himself in his word, we can't take a buffet mentality to that. I can't say, well, I like God's grace and his love, but this sovereignty stuff and this judgment stuff, I don't like that. So I'm going to worship a God of grace and love, but not a God who judges, not a God who calls people out for their sin. I can't do that. I can't tell God what I like about him. No, he's defined who he is, and I have to accept that, right? I have to worship God as he is, not how I want him to be. I have to accept God for who he says he is in his word. And it's a privilege for us to never stop learning about who he is. I don't know about you, but I never touch bottom. There's always something new I'm finding out about God. Every day is a new day as we approach him and look at his word. And for all of eternity, one of the things we'll do in heaven is learn about our God. And all of eternity, we will continue to learn new things about him. We will never touch bottom. He is an infinite God. For all of eternity, it will be incredibly intellectually stimulating to probe the depths of this incredible and infinite God. That'll be one of the things we do in heaven. One of the important things to remember is that groups, some sects, that don't worship God as he says he is in the Bible are worshiping a different God. Some of the sects say that Jesus was a creation, that he wasn't God himself. Okay? The Bible is very clear. Jesus is God. He's God's son. He's God incarnate. He's the second person of the Trinity. If a group doesn't worship Jesus for who he is, they're worshiping a different God. Right? Okay? So the sects who don't believe that Jesus is God are worshiping something else, not the God of the Bible. Right? So any faith that doesn't worship God for who he is worshiping something else. Right? So we want to be sure that we're worshiping the God of the Bible. And we worship God for all that he is. God clearly self-reveals in the Bible. He's not obscure. Now, we don't know everything about God. Obviously, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about who he is, but it tells us enough to know him personally and to walk with him and have a relationship with him and to know of his character, to know of his greatness. And we'll learn more as we go, especially as we step into eternity. So biblical ignorance is very, very costly in the life of a believer. It robs God of the glory that he's due, because if I don't know who he is, about his character, He's not going to get the glory from my life that he's due. And it also robs me of the joy of knowing him better. There's a joy in learning about him and knowing him for all that he is. So as we think about spirit and in truth and worshiping God in spirit and in truth, remember that we need both. We need both spirit and truth as we worship. If I have just spirit without truth as I worship, my emotions are going to run wild, but I'm not going to have any roots or any grounding. If I just have truth without the spirit, I'm just going to have cold orthodoxy, legalism with no love and no grace. So I need spirit and truth. I need heart and mind, both engaged. God wants our hearts. He wants our minds, right? He wants our intellects. He wants our emotions, all of it. So we've just talked about Micah and his mom worshiping God their way, my way. Now, as we finish up the chapter, they're going to do ministry my way. Let's see how it works out for them. It doesn't work out very well. So, from verses 7 to 9, a young Levite arrives to Micah's house. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Okay, it seems innocent enough. So the Levites were the one tribe in Israel that didn't have a territory assigned for them. The other tribes all had land that was given to, carved out for them to live in. So the Levites served God in the tabernacle, and they were called to live in 48 cities that were spread out across the other territories of the other tribes, right? But Bethlehem is not one of those cities. So it tells us something already about the mindset of this Levite. He already wasn't obeying God from where he wasn't living in a city that God had assigned to him. So that gives us a little something, a mindset about who he is and what his mindset is. And it says he's searching for some other place. He's looking for a more lucrative offer. He wants an upgrade. That's what he's looking for, an upgrade. He wants something better. Not what God has for him, but he wants something better. He doesn't seem to have any sense of God's calling or any responsibility. He's a Levite. He has a calling. God has called him to specific service in the temple. It's a huge calling. And he's kind of like, eh. I like to picture him as a pot-smoking hippie. Well, that's how I think about him. You know, he's just kind of like, whatever. Yeah, I'm kind of making my way across the country looking for a better offer. Just unconcerned with God's call on his life, right? So we got a misguided Levite, and he gets a misguided job offer from Micah, who's worshiping his own way. Let's see what that offer is. Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. So in a Jewish home, father was a title of honor, right? The father was an honored role. So Micah, who's probably quite a bit older than this Levite, is asking the Levite to be his father. It's ironic because the Levite is a young man, probably not even old enough, 30 years old, to work as a Levite in the temple. And then Micah treats his father as a son. There's a real messy role reversal, a lot of confusion going on here, to say the least. And then he says, "Be my priest." He wants this Levite to be his representative before God. Now, we know from the story that Micah already had made idols. He already had his own little temple in his house. And he wants his faith to be his way. He's made everything the way he wants it, but he's still insecure. Because he wanted a Levite stamp of approval. He's like, "You're one of God's temple workers. You come and live. You be my worker in my little temple." He wanted the Levite stamp of approval. And we know that God had established a working system for worship, right? They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Micah didn't want to have anything to do with how God said, "This is how I want you to worship me." He wanted to do it his way. And strangely, to give you an idea of what a quality Levite this was,
He accepts.
It was an upgrade. It was a good offer. He doesn't condemn all of the idols that are around him. He says, yeah, I'll come work for you. He's like a mercenary, right? So the last verse is the kicker. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. So the Levite to him is like a good luck charm, right? He's got his good luck charm in his pocket. God's going to be good to me now because I've got a Levite. He says, I'm a legitimate worshiper now because I've brought this Levite in to run my little house temple. A Levite makes me orthodox, right? Actually, really what was going on is he wanted to manipulate God. He's saying, now I've got a Levite, God, you got to bless me. That's the mindset, what's going on here. Who of us has the right to manipulate God? This is a pagan practice. The Canaanites would manipulate their gods, oblige their gods in this same type of way to get things from them. It's just pagan practice that seeped in to Micah's mindset. The Levite is just a rent-a-priest, right? He's just a mercenary priest who's been hired on. He got a good offer. He's not there to worship the true and the living God. So, as we finish up, what are the devastating results of faith lived my way, your way, our way, not God's way, right? There's two types of devastation. One is personal. If I choose to live faith my way, it can be really devastating. Let's think about it. These groups that say that Jesus isn't God, that say Jesus is just a created being, he's a prophet, but he's not God. He didn't rise from the dead. He wasn't sacrificed and then risen. That Jesus, if he's not God, doesn't have the power to save. So if you have a Jesus who's not God and you place your trust in him, he can't save you. You're not saved. That's a scary proposition. If I'm trusting in a Jesus who isn't the Jesus of the Bible, I may end up in hell. Because I haven't trusted in Jesus, who is God, who has the power to cancel my sins and save me. Right? Or there are other groups that believe that salvation is by trusting in Jesus and your good works. If you trust Jesus and do lots of good things, you will somehow be saved. The Bible is crystal clear that it is faith alone in Christ alone. What Jesus did is enough. It's all that we need to be saved. Have our sins washed away to get us to heaven. If I take Jesus and I trust him and I add my good works in, Jesus needed some help, that is not faith that saves. So if my belief is not biblical and I'm trusting in Jesus plus good works, I am not saved. That is not a faith that saves. So choosing to live our faith, worship our way, the way we want, could have very devastating consequences, right? Now, thinking about the same idea for us as believers, maybe I've trusted Christ by faith alone. I've become a member of God's family. And once I've done that, I can't lose that. We can't lose our salvation. But maybe I begin to start to do things my way after I've trusted Jesus. I begin to go astray as a believer. The results are devastating as well. We rob God of the glory that he's due. If we as believers are not living according to his truth, right? If we decide to start doing faith, worship our way, we rob him of glory that he's due. We rob ourselves of the joy and the intimacy that we could have with him. If we're living apart from him, we're off on a strange path as believers. We're far away from God. We rob ourselves of joy and intimacy in Christ. And then we also lose rewards that he wanted to give us if we had been faithful to him, if we had stayed in his truth. And the other, that's personal devastation that can occur if I live faith my way. But there's collateral damage too. If you or I choose to live faith our way, we drag others behind us. Think about our children. If we live faith our way, there may be a lot of collateral damage in our families and those we have influence in. So it's not just about me. We should follow Jesus, yes, because it's good for us. But it's also important for our families, for those that we influence. If we do faith worship our way, we damage not only ourselves, we devastate not only ourselves, but so many people in our wake. Right? I wanted to end by reading the lyrics of a very famous song from the 1970s sung by Frank Sinatra. It's called My Way. You've probably heard it. Listen with me. I'm just going to read it. We should have him sing it because it's a lot prettier. But let me read it to you. Listen to these words and the mentality that it conveys. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do, and I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and much, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and I did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, and I had my fill, my share of losing, and now my tears subside and I find it all so amusing. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is a man, what has he got, if not himself? Then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels, the record shows I took the blows, and I did it my way. Yes, it was my way. The life lived my way. Faith lived my way. Worship done my way brings only devastation. This is very much the mindset of the world. My way. We're very individualistic in the West. This life lived my way brings only destruction, both in this life and for eternity.